So today we are going to be in the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is what we are going to look at, and I want us to read this passage together here at the beginning. And as we read this, I'm sure that this is a familiar passage. I'm sure that it's one that many of you have heard before, or at least have heard it alluded to before, but we're going to analyze it today and try to understand the original meaning at the time that Paul was writing this. So we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 31. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which deem less honorable, on which we bestow more abundant honor, and are less presentable members become much more presentable. Whereas our more presentable members have no need of it, but God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administration, and various types of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts. When we read a passage like this, this can be somewhat dangerous in some ways, although all passages of Scripture I am finding have a dangerous component to them. And what that means is that you can pretty much use Scripture, and I've done this before. I did it years ago. You can pretty much use Scripture to support any theory that you have about anything. Pretty much. Maybe not completely, but pretty much. You can pretty much use Scripture to support anything. Like, for example, let's just say if I have a problem with my temper and I go off all the time, I can say, well, people got mad in the Bible too, so I'm okay, right? If I'm a murderer, right? Hey, they killed people in the Bible too, right? See, you can use Scripture to justify just about anything. And believe me, when I was a teenager, I really did it. I just did it to my parents, did it to my youth pastor, everybody. I would find some Scripture to support what they were telling me was wrong that I desired to do. And you can find it. But that's the importance of keeping Scripture in context so you understand exactly what is being said. Now, the dangerous part of this passage that I would say, because some of you might be sitting there going, well, what could be dangerous about what he said? Well, we need to be very careful about this with the whole idea of the spiritual gifts. Because do I believe that we have spiritual gifts? Yes. Do I believe that all of you are members of that and all of you have some gift that God has given you? Yes, I believe that. But the danger is that I have seen this happen before where spiritual gifts can lead us into what we would term as arrogance. Sometimes it can push us to the point that we honor ourselves because of our spiritual gift and because of who we are and because of what we can do well. That's why a mentor I had when I was in college made it very clear to all of us who were studying for the ministry. He said, your gifting is your blessing, but at the same time, it is your curse. You see, what you are able to do well because God has gifted you with is a blessing, but it's also a curse, because the curse side of it is being reminded that, hey, this gift came from God. I'm nothing. I'm only doing this because of God. Because it is so easy in life, isn't it? It is so easy. So easy, folks. Come on. Nod your head with me on this one. It is so easy. Thanks, Elijah. It is so easy, but I'm not even there yet. Okay. It is so easy to point to ourselves. Even if we don't verbalize it, even if we don't make it clear. I mean, we don't have to walk around going, look at me, 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 look at what I did. I'm the one who did that. No, we don't have to do that. We don't have to verbalize it. I mean, one thing we can do is we can be subtle about it, you know? Oh, did you notice that? Did you see that? Oh, I did. Oh, you didn't know? Oh, I did it. Oh, yes, it was me. Communications class in college, they talked about the best way to communicate individually with specific conversations, individual conversations, and how do you respond when someone compliments you? Now, first of all, we can all agree, hopefully, I'm pretty sure we can, as much as we probably don't want to agree, that all of us appreciate and all of us enjoy compliments. We all like to hear it, right? I've never really talked to anybody who said, I just hate it when they compliment me. Most of us like to hear that. We like to hear, good job. We find it encouraging when somebody recognizes something that we did and say, boy, that was great. You did an incredible job on that. I can't believe how good you are at that. So we enjoy the compliments. But the awkward moment is, how do you respond to that compliment? What is the proper thing to say? What do you say back to them? Do you say, oh, thank you, I know. That was a great job. Oh, thank you. I know. I always do a great job. I appreciate that. Thank you. No? So what's the right thing to say? Or do you completely blow it off, right? There's the compliment. Oh, nah. I had nothing to do with that. No. And inside you're going, thank you so much. I'm glad somebody finally noticed it. It's an awkward moment, especially as followers of Christ. How do you respond to a compliment? When it comes in, that was a great job. How do you say it and keep the humility side of Christianity along with it? And so it's difficult to come up with that. So that's where the danger of where the spiritual gift talk can lead, because it can lead to the point where, we've had the spiritual gift test. You've probably taken a spiritual gift test in the past. They've been very popular. They started getting popular about 30 years ago, and I don't think they're as popular now as they once were, but the spiritual gift test, it was almost like the Myers-Briggs test in some ways. Anybody here ever take the Myers-Briggs or anything similar to it, the personality test, you know, where they tell you what type of personality you are? You know, I remember taking that for just about everything I did in college, and then in classes, and then becoming a pastor and everything. You have to take the Myers-Briggs, and then you find out whether you're an E or whether you're a P or whether you're an ENFP or all the things that you are or aren't, or and all of that. And you can get to the point where you could constantly refer to that. Now, it's good information, nothing's against it, but you can almost get to the point where you could become known as a Myers-Briggs person, which means you constantly refer back to your Myers-Briggs. So if you ever apologize to somebody, say, oh, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I did that. You see, I'm an E. I apologize. That's just the way I am. I'm an ENFP, which was actually mine, was the whole thing. But the same thing with the spiritual gifts, to the point where you can get the spiritual gift test and you can get the results back, or even have them affirm from other people, maybe not even a test, but other people can affirm, you know what, God has really gifted you in that area. You do a great job. And you can get to the point, this is the danger, you could get to the point where you could say, this is why God has me. Because I've had the affirmation, this is it, this is my gifting, this is who I am. In fact, I had somebody several years ago, Miranda and I both, we had somebody who came to us, it was not here, it was before we even moved here, who came to us and told us something that they wanted to do for us in our home. And it was really kind of getting into something that, you know, it's like, well, you know, that's not something that is very good. That's something we should handle, you know, like organizing the home, decorating the home, putting furniture in the right places and that kind of thing, which Miranda's perfect at. And I have no idea what that stuff is even about. I have no idea the whole idea of make it's off center. What does that mean? I have no idea. It's just there. So we had somebody who told us that she could come to our house after we moved in and she would help Miranda organize everything the way it's supposed to be organized. How many of you are open to that? Is there anybody here who wants somebody else to come in and tell you how to organize the way you have things? And when we, there was a polite no that was given back, a polite, you know, thank you, the response was, but that's my spiritual gift. See, you could use that, right? Just to do whatever you want. Well, I don't think you should do it, but that's my spiritual gift. And you could fall back on it. So we're not against the Myers-Briggs, we're not against the spiritual gift test, we're not against the affirmation of other people, but what we are against is taking it to the extreme that it cuts down and saying, well, this is why I'm here, and this is who I am, and this is what I'm supposed to do, and nobody else is going to stop me from doing it because this is my spiritual, this is where I'm at. And too often, we look at our spiritual gifts as a way to stroke our own ego that says, wow, look at me. Now, why is this so important? Well, it's so important because if there was anything that Paul was not getting at, it was that. Not one bit was Paul stating at all that, you know what, you guys just don't feel good enough about yourselves, so I'm just going to tell you, you need to find out what your spiritual gift is so you can feel better about yourself. That is not what his purpose was at all. This is not a self-esteem chapter. This is not what he was writing. Now, how can we say that? Well, the idea is we want to keep it in context, and the first thing we want to understand is what was going on at the Church of Corinth at the time when he was writing this. And we've talked about this before. The Church of Corinth was a pit of perversion. I'll just say it straight out. It was horrific. What Paul was hearing that they were doing, what they were involved in, the relationships they were involved in, I mean, it would make our headlines look like incredible days of what the Church of Corinth was doing. Within families, outside of families, within marriage, outside of marriage, all the extramarital stuff that was taking place and the incest and everything that was happening. Church of Corinth, it was a pit of perversion. So this is who he's writing to. Okay? And if we keep it in context, we get into chapter 11. Chapter 11, right before this chapter, he's very strong on several things. He's very strong on how you worship, and he's strong on women need to come and their head needs to be covered. Man shouldn't have their head covered. Women shouldn't cut their hair. And he's listing all of these things, which, as we most of us know, there's a cultural difference and cultural understanding. We don't take some of those things literally and all that. So don't go out of here going, he said I can't cut my hair. No, I didn't say that. No, I didn't say that at all, but this is the context of what he's writing. He was so concerned about you guys aren't following any order at all. You're just doing whatever you think you should do, and you're just following suit. And then he gets into the second half of chapter 11, and he actually starts talking about their communion and how their coming together for communion is hypocrisy. And he's saying, you guys are coming together for communion, and yet there's division among you. You know, communion is just like what we do once a month. We come together and you take the bread, you take the juice, and it represents Christ. It brings the body together. And there's the second half of chapter 11. Paul's getting after all of them, saying that you guys are coming together for communion and it's hypocrisy. And there's division among you while you do this. So the main issue that he's addressing, by the time he gets to chapter 12, is the idea that this corruption they have lived in and continue to live in, this cesspool of corruption they're living in, has led to division in the church, and everybody is claiming they're a follower of Christ. And Paul is saying, that can't happen. So if we go to the beginning of this passage, if we back up a few to the beginning, the first slide. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. Now, did you catch that? Christ. Christ is the center. And I want you to see that emphasis that Paul gives on this. All throughout, he's talking about the body of Christ. And he's using the physical body as an illustration. He said, we have many members. Many members of our body make up our body. He said, it's the same thing with Christ, the body of Christ. Did you catch that? The body of Christ, which means, who does this body belong to? Christ. Belongs to Jesus. And you might be thinking, well, that's pretty basic. That's pretty elementary. I mean, why wouldn't we think that's the body of Christ? It belongs to him. Well, if it belongs to him, it doesn't belong to any of us. And if it doesn't belong to any of us, even my area that I believe I'm gifted in doesn't even belong to me. You see, basically the whole premise of the body of Christ is it all belongs to him. He's the head of the body. And he gets into the idea that there shouldn't be any division among you. Why? Because we all are under the same head. We're all under Christ. We're all followers of Jesus. So this back and forth stuff that was happening in the church of Corinth that Paul was recognizing shouldn't be happening. And he says, I don't care if you're a foot. I don't care if you're an eye. I don't care if you feel less pleasing than others. I don't care if you think that your gifting isn't as strong as somebody else, or you think your gifting is stronger than somebody else. The most important thing is all of us are under him. All of us come under Christ. Which means, of course, if I'm gifted in any area, if I notice that gifting, or if others notice that gifting, then, hey, he's the head, which means he receives all the glory. And I don't. So he's talking about, yeah, don't look down on the other person because their gifting isn't as good as yours, which should be an obvious thing as a follower of Christ, that should never happen. You should never look down on somebody else because you're gifted in a certain area better than them. That it's all from Christ, so why would you bother looking down on them? And then he says that the one who is there, you shouldn't feel like you're a less part of the body. Notice how this is all tying into the whole self-esteem argument, the whole self-esteem discussion that he's saying, hey, here's your self-esteem answer right here. It's Jesus. You are a part of his body. That's it. Side note, I guess you say an analogy, illustration, story that somewhat relates, at least it relates in my mind. And I know some of you are thinking, oh boy. If it relates in his mind, we got to take a strong stretch. But when I was in college, I talked to you before about how I loved philosophy, and we used to debate philosophy in college, and I loved debating theology. And one day, one week when I was in college, we were debating about God knowing the future. Does God know the future, or does God not know the future? And we were discussing the history of philosophers who were making arguments for or against, the history of theologians, the history of pastors who were making arguments for or against, does God actually know the scripture? There was the Arminian view, and there was the Calvinistic view, and all the different views that we came up with. And I remember coming home from college that weekend on my break, and I would always love to engage my family in that same debate that we had in college. And you would not believe that even my God-fearing family, my parents who were Christians and followers of Christ, I couldn't get hardly any of them to join me in the debate at all. And I still have trouble getting my family to join in the debates that I like. But I remember coming home and asking my father and starting to push him a little bit because he was very knowledgeable about the scriptures. I remember growing up, he taught Sunday school his whole life, and I remember him teaching me all the time. And I started challenging him on some of it. Yeah, but this theologian says this, this philosopher says this, 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 this. And he just kind of went on. He didn't even really respond to me much. He just kind of gave me a Yeah, okay, well, that's good. You know, like fathers do, you know, a lot of times, you know. Yeah, that's good, that's good, yeah. Didn't you hear me? Which one do you believe, Dad? Do you believe he knows the future? Do you believe he doesn't? Because there's a view that says he doesn't. There's a view here. And I don't know. What about this one, Dad? There's also a view about levels in heaven. There's about a view of levels in heaven that when you get to heaven, not all of us are going to have the same mansion, that some of us are going to have a lesser reward and others are going to have a larger reward. There are theologians that use that. There are scriptures out there that they use to prove it. Dad, where do you stand on that one? This is the stuff we were all debating. This is going after. And my dad looked at me and he said, I don't care. What do you mean you don't care? I don't care. It's not that simple. You can't just not care. I don't care. Dad, what do you believe? Are there levels in heaven or not? I don't care. That's not enough. You got to give me some more. No, I don't care. And then he said this. He said, one little corner of heaven is much better than the opposite. So I don't care. Now, how does this relate to this? Well, giftings. Well, so-and-so can do that. I can't do that. So-and-so, they can do that. They really do that well. I can't do much. In fact, the only thing that I really can do is, what if the answer is, I don't care? What do you mean you don't care? They do this, all I can do is, they do that. It's an amazing thing. In fact, nobody even knows what I do. Nobody even knows, I don't care. What do you mean you don't care? Hey, one little small gifting from God, that's enough. Because as Paul even states, God's the one that distributes the gifts. God's the one that builds the body. God's the one that builds the kingdom. And so if you have a gift from God, believe me, you may see it as, well, it's not much. He doesn't see it that way. He sees everybody's just as strong and everybody's just as powerful. So the idea then is that this all comes under Christ, and that his whole concern throughout the church at Corinth was they were not following any order of any type. They were just living on their own impulses, doing what they desired to do, when and how they wanted to do it, their own instincts. It didn't matter. Whatever gave them pleasure, that's what they were doing. And that's what Paul's writing against through the whole book of the church at Corinth. That's why in chapter 11, he's so much on them about order and worship and stop blaspheming communion and all the things they were doing wrong. He's pointing out that you guys aren't right. You guys need to come under God's order. You need to come under God's direction. You need to come under God's authority, that you no longer are doing what you want to do, but you do what God desires you to do. And that's where the gifting comes in, that my gifts, my abilities, my whole life doesn't no longer belongs to him, no longer belongs to me. It's his. So that means if I do what God desires me to do and I don't get any compliments, it doesn't matter, because his is the most important. If I do what God is calling me to do and nobody else is giving me the appreciation, I don't get any applause, it doesn't matter. Because of what he thinks is all that matters. Because we aren't serving for our own gain or for our own self-esteem or so that we can feel better about ourselves. We are serving for one reason and one reason only, and that is to please him. It's no surprise then that the next chapter 13, So you have chapter 11, he's all about order. You're worshiping wrong. You guys need to follow some type of order. Even your worship is just done instinctful. You don't even care what God has to say. It's blasphemous when you come for communion. Then chapter 12, you're all members of one body and he's the guide. Nobody should think any higher than themselves. Nobody should think any less than themselves because God is the one that you're doing this for. And then we move into chapter 13. And what do we call 1 Corinthians chapter 13? Anybody? The love chapter. Why is he so much after that? And he says, let me show you a more excellent way. And he goes right into it. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. In other words, if I do anything without love, it's nothing. Whether I'm gifted in it, whether I'm good at it, whether I get applause or not, it is completely meaningless. And what's the love that he's talking about? The love that he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 13 is the agape love, which is the one that Jesus was the strongest on. Jesus is the strongest picture of, which means it's a selfless love that it's not about me or what I want. I am not loving for any personal gain. I am simply loving just to surrender my life, just to give my life up, just to say it's not about me, and just to completely go to the cross and surrender. That's love. He says, if you do anything for God in your gifting, whether you're gifted in it or not, you do anything for God where that is not the basis, it's just a bunch of loud noise. Because the basis is pleasing God and not pleasing ourselves. The basis is us getting out of the way and saying, I'm not here for recognition. I'm not here for applause. I'm simply just here to please God. I used to think that this arrogant issue, the whole idea of arrogance, I used to think that it was something that was just starting to crop up. Because I remember when I was a youth pastor, I remember kids bragging about their arrogance. Talking about their arrogance in a positive way and laughing it off like it was no big deal. About their arrogance. And their teens, you know, who knows what they really meant about that. But I remember as a youth pastor thinking about, oh my goodness, this is starting to rise up, arrogance. And I've seen it. I've had it. I'm not arrogant free. I can't say that. I know that it's a struggle for all of us, I believe. But there's something that about it that it just seems like, and I could be completely wrong on this, but it just seems like we took a turn at some point, and I don't know when, where, or how, and maybe it's not even true that we took a turn. Maybe it's always been that way. But just from my perspective, it seems like we just took a turn at some point where we started to say arrogance wasn't that big of a deal. But so what if you think of yourself more highly than you should? So what if you put yourself on a pedestal? So what if you're looking for others' applause? So what if it's all about you? And it's as if we took a turn that really wasn't a big deal anymore, when all of Scripture destroys it. There is no room for arrogance in a follower of Jesus' life. There's no room for it at all. God opposes the proud and he gives grace to the humble. We see it all throughout, but it just seems like there was a turn at some point where we just kind of, yeah, it's no big deal. So there's arrogance, it's not a problem. And not just talking about others or how we view others, but in our own personal lives as we're following Jesus, in our own personal lives, when was the last time you even referred to arrogance, your own arrogance, in your prayers and said, oh, Jesus, forgive me for my arrogance. Jesus, forgive me because I started to think it was about me and it really isn't. Jesus, forgive me for taking any of the glory because you're the one that deserves all of it. Hey. So he's hard on the worship of this corrupt church and saying you're doing it wrong and blaspheming. And then he moves into the idea of, yes, you're all part of one body, which means there shouldn't be any division. You shouldn't look down on others and you shouldn't look up on others. It doesn't matter because we're all part of the same body, which is all him. We all come under his authority and all of us should do everything with the basis and foundation of surrender, which is love. That this isn't about me. This is about him and what he desires to do in and through me. Lord Jesus, we thank you today for your word and for your truth and for everything that you mean to us. And Lord, this really isn't anything new. This is something that really started in the Garden of Eden with Eve and the fruit. The whole idea of arrogance, the whole idea of doing things for ourselves, the whole idea of pleasing ourselves. And the problem is so many times we warp things so bad that we start to do things for you with that same motive because we want the recognition and we desire the applause. But as the Apostle Paul is reminding us here that to be gifted and to do what you desire in our gifts and abilities isn't so we can be recognized or receive applause or compliments or think better about ourselves. It's actually the opposite. It's all so that we can say, Jesus, this isn't about me. Jesus, any gift that I have isn't mine. I have nothing to contribute. It's only you. And Lord Jesus, I just come to you today and just say, Jesus, forgive me of any arrogance in my life. May I surrender that to you and just say, Jesus, I don't want arrogance in my life. I don't want to think that, well, it's always going to be there. It just seems to me that if you're giving us this instruction, that you have some way, somehow, that we can alleviate it from our life in some way. So show us how this is possible because God, I, for one, I'm tired of my arrogance. I'm tired of every time Chad gets in the way and messes everything up that you are desiring to do. So, Lord, show each of us what this means today. And we ask all these things in your name, the name of Jesus.